Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, this were two of his associates, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Thank you. Please be seated. About 10 years ago, right around the time we moved into our house and were getting started with the church, I met a new friend at the gym who described himself as agnostic. And we kind of struck up conversation. He was starting a business. I was starting a church. Very similar kind of enterprises. And so we would talk about that, you know, similarities and the differences. But we talked a lot about faith, and we talked a lot about rationality, because his assumption, which he voiced to me, was that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to basically walk away from your reason. Faith is irrational. That's the phrase that he used. And he really didn't have any interest in it, because he didn't have any interest in giving up his reason. He's a bright guy. He's an engineer. And he just couldn't see how, really, any thinking person could be a Christian. Now, obviously, I didn't agree with that. So we had a lot of conversations, and over the years, I've shared resources with him, and he's not come to faith, but we continue to chat from time to time. And what I was trying to convince him, that faith and reason can get along just as well as the two of us get along, in spite of our differences. So we're looking at Acts 17 because the Apostle Paul had a similar challenge. He's communicating the gospel to pagan Athenians. Now, I want you to understand, when I use the word pagan, it's not pejorative. He was a rank pagan, you know. They would have used that to refer to themselves. This is just a descriptive term. And there's more and more people today, actually, that are describing themselves voluntarily as pagan. So I don't think it's a negative, but just in case it is. So Paul, in this passage, goes through four steps, as I see it. And the first two, he's using primarily reason, but he's bridging to faith. And the second two, he's really presenting faith, but he's employing reason. So he's integrating both faith and reason in a way that I think is really challenging both to people in the church, believers, and also unbelievers that might think, I don't know if these two really go together. So I want to use this address to show how these two gifts of God, because they are, our rational powers and our faith are both gifts from God, how they work in harmony. So first of all, and there's an outline if you want to follow along in the bulletin. First of all, reason introduces the concept of faith. Let me give a little background of Athens. It was really considered the the crown jewel of Alexander's empire. And even this was hundreds of years after that, when Alexander was long gone, his empire had been divided up. Eventually, the Romans took over much that Alexander sort of paved the way for in terms of communication and travel. So even at, by this point, Athens was an extremely well-known, it was a prominent city in the Roman Empire. It was allowed to be a free city, so it really had sort of independent status in the empire. And a lot of the reason was the great heritage of philosophy and art and learning and culture. It was the empire's intellectual center at that time. In a sense, you could say it's somewhat akin to New England, and in America, New England is often thought of as an intellectual center. What Paul noticed, though, is he's coming into Athens. He sees all kinds of things. It's just a barrage of the senses. And there is incredible art culture, incredible beauty in the city that many of us, we would just be blown away by and just, you know, touristing all around the city. And Paul wasn't doing that, though. He honed in on one particular feature, and that was the idolatry. Three times the Greek word for observe or consider is used. And what he observed was really striking. Luke is the writer of Acts, and the word that Luke used in terms of idolatry is unique, not only in the Bible, but in all Greek literature. It's not found anywhere else. And what he says is literally Athens was under the idols. It was under the control of the idols. Somebody's described it as a veritable forest of idols. The Acropolis, you probably heard of, was sort of an ancient citadel, and it was elevated enough to be seen from miles around. And it was literally dedicated to the glory and the worship of the gods. Everywhere Paul turned, he saw images. Everywhere. Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, Aesculapius, and every imaginable, you know, precious metal and stone all over. And we think of Athens in terms of the ruins now and how beautiful it still is. Just imagine what it was like in Paul's day. Stunning. But the gods were everywhere. There was a Roman, you've probably heard this phrase before, a Roman satirist of the time said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man at the time. There were just so many. And probably the crowning jewel was the Parthenon, which had this gigantic statue made out of gold and ivory of Athena, who was, I guess, the patroness of the city. And she had a gleaming sword that was visible 40 miles away. Now just imagine how huge that had to be visible that far away. So Paul's reaction, you know, of course, what he saw was striking. His reaction was really striking. The word that Luke uses is our English word provoked. It's where we get our word paroxysm. And in Greek, it was a medical term for an epileptic fit. Now, we don't think he actually had one of those, but that's how troubled and disturbed and shocked he was. That was his reaction. But what's more important is that word was used in the Greek Old Testament for God's reaction to idolatry. That's how God saw the idolatry of the Israelites. He was provoked. So, you know, it's interesting, Paul's reaction. He doesn't go to either extreme. He's not carried away with the beauty so much that he doesn't realize how bad the idolatry is. But on the other hand, he doesn't lash out in anger, and he doesn't retreat in self-righteousness, like a lot of us would do. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He engages. He engages people immediately. So he went first, like he always did, to the synagogue. And this, he found Jews there, Gentile converts, and discussed the Bible, you know, the Old Testament with them. And, if you want to think of this in terms of what it would look like today, this would be like going to the church. You're talking to people that you know. This was his church. And these were people who understood the Old Testament in the background. So he started going there, but he didn't stop there. He went from there to the agora, which was the marketplace, comparable to maybe the mall or a cafe, coffee shop, and just engaged people, casual passersby, as they're walking in and out talking. And just talk to him about God. The third step, and I don't know if he went to these one after another or if he went sort of back and forth, but the third, and this is the focus of Luke's attention in this passage, was he interacted with philosophers and intellectuals first in the Agora and then in the Areopagus. And this, you could say, might be comparable to the university. You know, this is where the thinking people were in Athens. And two of the main schools of thought in terms of philosophy were Stoics and Epicureans. And you probably heard about these before, but they were debating with Paul. So just to distinguish between them, the Epicureans, you know, we get this phrase, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. The Epicureans believed the gods were really not interested in human affairs. You know, they were doing their thing, we're doing our thing. The world was random, by chance, there was no judgment. So really, what do? Just have fun. You know, the best thing to do is to pursue pleasure. The Stoics were different. They did believe in a god, but it was what they called a world soul, a kind of a pantheistic god. God is in everything, all of nature. And so the Stoics believed it was important for people to live in harmony with nature and to do their duty, even if it was painful. Now, it wasn't that the Stoics, you know, they weren't masochistic. They didn't like pain. They just believed you had a duty to carry out, and you needed to do that, even if it was difficult, even if it was painful. The Epicureans were like, duty schmooty. You know, what's that about? Let's just have a good time. So as I was thinking about these two schools of philosophy, it struck me, I think New Englanders are Stoics in the winter and Epicureans in the summer. What do you think? You know, it does kind of work. You know, what do? You know, what does an Epicurean do with 3 feet of snow on the ground? I don't know. Go skiing, maybe. So we don't know what reaction Paul got really in the first two locations. What Luke focuses on is the reaction he got in the third. So what he got was a combination of curiosity and ridicule. Some of them called him a babbler, literally a seed picker. This was ancient slang. So, you know, never let it be told you didn't learn Athenian slang, at least one word. The Greek word is spermologos. But it's it was used of a bird who would go around, pick up seeds and scraps and just junk, you know, just didn't really care, would eat anything, you know, sort of like some of your kids probably, you know, just, you know, like a trash compactor. So they would use this of birds, but also they would use it to refer to certain kinds of people. But they were the intellectual lightweights who plagiarized freely. They would just go around and just pick up ideas here and there, wherever they could find it, and then regurgitate them without really regard for any. They didn't really have any kind of a system. This was not a compliment, by the way, for Paul, but that's what they called him. Others, so some of them ridiculed him. Others were kind of curious. They thought, you know, maybe he may be advocating some new gods. F.F. Bruce suggested, I think he's right, that when Paul used the Greek words for Jesus and resurrection, they thought he was talking about the names of gods, because that's all these people thought about. Everything, you know, there were so many of them. So they, in fact, the name Jesus and the name for resurrection sound like two different Greek gods. One that is connected to healing and one connected to restoration. So they thought, he was talking, okay, the male god, Jesus, and the female god, Anastasis, that this was, you know, these were a couple of new gods. So it's kind of intrigued them. And this is the ironic thing. They accused him of being a seed picker, but that's exactly what they were. That's usually what happens. You know, people accuse you of what they're doing. What they were doing was picking up all these new ideas and regurgitating them. It's exactly what they wanted. So they were really intrigued. And so they went from the Agora. They invited him to stand before the court in the Areopagus. So this is a court used to have judicial power, legal power, but by this time it wasn't. It was more of a cultural, I guess, just a forum for people to hear new ideas. So they invited him to speak. But this was a great opportunity for Paul. He's kind of getting on the inside. Now, I think it's important for us to notice that obviously God paved the way for this. God provided this opportunity, but we need to recognize Paul had something to do with it. He spoke the gospel in a way that made connections with people who didn't know the Bible. He used references. He talked, and we're going to see exactly what he did in a minute, the way he did it. But, you know, he was dismissed by some, but he didn't use that as an excuse to just pull back and disengage like many times we do. Or he didn't seem to be intimidated to the point where he just didn't connect at all. He was willing to take that step. And that's what is often so hard for us to do, isn't it? So this intrigued the pagans that he met. And I think many times we are much more fearful than those with whom we're fearing to interact. And if you find, you know, as you interact with people that are non-Christians, when you take that step, many times you may find, you know what, this wasn't nearly as scary as I thought. And maybe I was kind of psyching myself out. But what Paul was doing was simply making connections. He pursued people who were different from him, and he made those connections. So reason introduces the concept of faith. It establishes that connection. The second thing that reason does is it builds bridges to faith. So Paul stood before the court and said this, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So Paul starts out admitting the obvious to his hearers. Hey, you have a lot of gods. Like they hadn't noticed. You know, he's not buttering them up. He's not flattering them. In fact, in the court of the Areopagus, it was forbidden to try to gain a hearing through compliments. I'm not sure how they enforce that, but that's what they say. So Paul was just letting them know that he saw the gods. He noticed that they had a lot of religious interest. And that wasn't anything new. You know, Josephus had done the same thing. Sophocles had done the same thing. But Paul makes a really, really bold statement here. He refers to the intellectual Athenians as ignorant. Now, my guess is most people that walked into Athens didn't do that. And, you know, it took a little bit of guts to say that and to claim that Paul single-handedly would educate them. You know, you're ignorant, but I'll help you out. I mean, that took a lot of courage, and I'm guessing that they maybe didn't realize they had been insulted and were listening. So, but Paul was going to appeal to the Bible, but he was going to do it through a vernacular, a cultural language that the people could understand. Now, I want to give you an example of how we can do this, or at least how, you know, sort of an idea of how we can approach it. I read about it. There's an anthropologist named Carolyn Fleur Loban, meaning an anthropologist, the Greek word for man. She studies human beings. And what she explained is that scholars in her field, by and large, believe in cultural relativism. In other words, they believe that one culture should not tell another culture what to do. Our culture is not any better than Eastern cultures or ancient cultures. So, you know, we're all sort of on the same level. We don't get the privilege to try to instruct them. What she said was that presents a problem in the field of anthropology. And she said, one of the most contentious issues arises from the fundamental question, what authority do we Westerners have to impose our concept of universal rights on the rest of humanity? And what she goes on to point out is that there are many repressive governments who, they read the papers, they read the books, they know about cultural relativism, and they use that very argument against governments like the U.S. and others that try to criticize them for abusing their own citizens or for killing their own people. And these repressive governments will say, hey, wait a minute, your culture is no better than ours. What right do you have to tell us how to treat our people? So she recognizes this too. And so her response, is, I thought, was really striking. She said, I believe we should not let the concept of relativism stop us from using national and international forums to examine ways to protect the lives and dignity of people in every culture. Listen to this. When there is a choice between defending human rights and defending cultural relativism, anthropologists should choose to protect and promote human rights. We cannot just be bystanders. Now, do you hear what she's saying? She's saying we should let our culture tell somebody else's culture what's right, even though we don't believe it. Why? Why should we do that? why would we do that unless we believe that human rights matter because there's a God who created people in his image? What reason? Let me give you an example. The case of Miriam Ibrahim is a classic example of how of why this matters. And John explained that, you know, this is the woman who was condemned to death in Sudan because of a lot of international pressure from you know, from private individuals and organizations, eventually the U.S. government and other governments, she was freed. I'm convinced she would be dead if it weren't for the outside pressure. Sudan, in spite of what their laws say, does not allow religious freedom if you stop being a Muslim. They may allow it, you know, in certain cases. But in the case of somebody who stops being a Muslim, there is no religious freedom in that country. And that's what she discovered. So here's the big $20,000 question. Why does our government care about Maryam Ibrahim? Why does it matter? If we truly believe what we are taught in society, that human beings are simply products of a random process of natural selection, there is no sovereign God, there is nobody who actually imparts any lasting significance to human beings. We're just another species, along with a lot of other species. If that's true, why do human rights matter at all? There really is no good reason to fight for and defend human beings and human rights if you don't have this idea of a sovereign and a personal God. Deep down inside, however, most people know that relativism flies in the face of what's inside. We know intrinsically this is not right. But what's so striking is that we have these scholars that they don't have a reason for it. They just know that it's right. Isn't it amazing how desperately people need to hear the message that we have? Reason builds bridges to faith. All right, the third thing I want to show you here is how faith incorporates reason. Look at verse 24. Paul begins explaining the gospel to the Athenians. So he's talking about faith. But even as he used reason to bridge people to faith, he begins to explain faith by appealing to reason. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." See, Paul presented a worldview that was radically different from the Stoics or the Epicureans. He said, no, the world is not random. And on the other hand, it's not determined by fate. It is fashioned by a personal creator. And then furthermore, he says, this creator, he didn't just start the world spinning and walk away. He sustains it. He cares for it. He maintains it, keeps it going. And guess what? He's not limited by a Parthenon. He's not limited by temples or other buildings. Now, you know, we know Paul is presenting a principle from the Bible, right? Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, he said, "How great are the heavens? Even the heavens can't contain you, much less this temple that I built." But Paul's presenting this principle out of the Bible, but he's also presenting a principle that the pagan writer Euripides supported. This idea that the gods are bigger than the buildings in which we house them. This creator God, another principle that he lays out here is that this creator accepts our service, but he doesn't need it. In other words, he allows us to serve him, but he doesn't need us to do anything for him. He's independent. Again, this is another biblical principle, Psalm 50, 9 through 12. But guess who agreed with it? Plato, in his work, Euthyphro. So Paul is finding areas within the Athenian culture that mesh with what the Bible says. It's the same thing that we can do in ours. So Paul went on in verse 26 to say, "God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So here he sort of confronted a point of pride for the Athenians. The Athenians were the only Greeks who had no tradition of their ancestors coming into Greece. They were like the originals. They were part of the earliest, called the Ionic movement of Greek immigration. So, you know, we have Native Americans. They were the native Greeks. They were like the first ones. And they considered themselves, because of this, racially and every other way superior to other members of the Roman Empire. So this is really a point of pride. And, you know, it kind of sounds a little bit like some of the views in the early 20th century, doesn't it? Of Aryan superiority and this idea that some races are superior to others. So Paul dispels this myth. He goes to Genesis 1 and 2, and he says, no, all people came from one family. So you really are related to these other people that you can't stand. Too bad. You all came from one family. No race can take pride over another because God made them all. Now, isn't it sad that so many in the church overlooked this little verse in Acts 17 for centuries and tried to argue that, you know, the Bible says that some races are inferior, some races are cursed by God intrinsically and inferior to others. They somehow overlooked Paul's little passage here in Acts 17. God sovereignly placed the races and the nations where he wanted them. Now, why did he do this? Verse 27. So that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said. For we also are his children or his offspring. So what Paul's doing here is he's pulling the rug out from under the Athenians in terms of their national pride. And he's saying, listen, you have really no reason to be proud at all. And he's showing them, as the Bible does repeatedly, that God is the ultimate king. And there's really one, you know, one people all over the earth. And then he quoted two of their poets, Epimenes of Crete and Aratus of Paul's own hometown, Cilicia. And both of these poets affirmed, people really are made in God's image. And what it does, the reason he said this was it highlights the foolishness of making all these idols and trying to bring God down to this image of stone or metal. Verse 29, he said, being then the children of God, or God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So, you know, what Paul's saying is, listen, you already have the image of God in man. What are you doing building all these stone statues? It really just demeans God because he's so much greater than that. So Paul quoted their own poets to show they were not living in accordance with their principles. Deep down, they knew better. They knew that the image of God was stamped on themselves. Now, God had done this in order that they might seek him and find him. And the word he uses for find is like a blind man groping in the dark. You know, if you're playing, what is this? Game, Manhunt, Capture the Flag, you know, and it's really, really dark. You know, you're in the woods and there's no lights anywhere. And there's no moon, no stars. There has to be certain conditions. And you practically can't see your hand in front of your face. You're groping. You're trying to find something that can guide you to the next thing. So this is the word that Paul uses here. But what he's saying is God had not left people in the dark because he said God is not far from any one of us. He made a way for you to come to know him. And so Paul, in connecting the Athenians with some of their own writers, was God's means for this to happen. Paul was the means. He was the light that these blind people were groping for. Now, I want to give you another example of how this applies to us, kind of jumping cultures back to ours and see, okay, how does this work? What Paul's doing. The other day, if you're a sports fan, if you're not, sorry, another sports illustration, but the other day, Ray Rice, who's a NFL running back, I believe still plays for the Ravens, was punished for off-the-field conduct. I believe it was several months ago. He was in an elevator with his fiancée, got in an argument. He struck her, actually knocked her unconscious. And there was a security camera in the elevator, so everybody knew what had happened. And he, you know, apologized and everything. There were some, I think, civil or criminal penalties, but the NFL was going to rule on this. They were going to punish him. And so it came out just this past week that that his punishment was to be suspended for 2 games. So there's 16 games in the season. He was only going to miss 2. So the sports media just went ballistic. They were going crazy. They were lambasting the NFL for being anti-woman, for, you know, fostering this atmosphere where abuse happens and abuse is carried on, and they're not doing their job. And I agree with everything that all of these commentators were saying. But what struck me as unbelievably ironic is, why do we think that women should be protected? Where do we get this idea that women should be cared for and not abused and protected? The only place we get it from is the Bible. In fact, people make fun of the Bible because of of this phrase, the weaker sex. You know, people in our society just absolutely ridicule that phrase. And yet, you know, what do we hear in our society about relationships between men and women? Women are equal to men. They should be treated equally in pay and performance and expectations and relationships. Stop trying to distinguish. We are just like the guys. But we're not. I should say they. They are not. But it's so unbelievably striking, because all throughout society you're saying, no, we're similar, we're equal. But then in certain arenas, women are to be protected. That comes from the Bible. It doesn't come from anywhere else. The late Yale professor Arthur Leff wrote about this problem that we have in regard to ethics. And he called it the grand says who. You know, this comes from the playground. Remember when you're kids and you say, don't do this. And somebody says who? Generally, it's not a good situation if they say that to you. But anyway, this is what Arthur Leff, I remember some of those situations, but this is what Arthur Leff said. In the absence of God, each ethical and legal system will be differentiated by the answer it chooses to give to one key question. Who among us ought to be able to declare law that ought to be obeyed? Now, Arthur Leff is not a Christian. As far as I know, he's an atheist. Actually, he's passed away now, so I'm not sure what he is. But he says, either God exists or he does not. But if he does not, nothing and no one else can take his place. As things are now, everything is up for grabs. You see what he's saying? If we don't believe in God, we have no basis for human rights. None. Now, shockingly, this is what he goes on to say. Nevertheless, napalming babies is bad. Starving the poor is wicked. Buying and selling each other is depraved. There is such a thing as evil. Altogether now, says who? God help us. Isn't that amazing? Here's a man who believes the right thing. He believes that we ought to protect the innocent and the weak. He believes that there is such a thing as evil. He has no basis for believing that because he refuses to believe in God. He just believes it. Now, if that ain't faith, I don't know what is. Now, Tim Keller quoted Leff in his book, The Reason for God, and he went on to share about various thinkers and writers who were hoping to find inner peace by observing nature. And he listed many different people that, you know, they went off into nature and they said, I'm just going to be one with nature and sort of settle my mind out and reorder my priorities. Well, every one of them came back terribly disillusioned, because nature is ruthless. And there's no civil rights. There's no human rights. It's just, you know, literally dog eat dog. You know, the bug gets eaten by the fish gets eaten by the bigger fish gets... There's nobody cares. It's just whoever is the strongest survive. And so this is what Keller said in his comments. He said, if violence is totally natural, why would it be wrong for strong humans to trample weak ones? There's no basis for moral obligation unless we argue that nature is in part unnatural. We can't know that nature's broken unless there's some supernatural standard apart from nature by which we can judge right and wrong. He says, if you believe human rights are a reality, then it makes much more sense that God exists than that he doesn't. You see how desperately we have a message that is perfectly poised to meet people where they are, to make sense of our world, that the worldview out there does not make sense of. It just does not fit together. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that faith moves beyond reason. In verse 30, Paul presses the Athenians for a decision. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, every biblical principle that Paul had espoused so far was backed up by a pagan philosopher until now. Now he goes beyond. So Paul, first of all, contradicts the Epicureans who denied judgment. He says, no, there is a judgment day. He seems to indicate that maybe in the past God had shown leniency toward people like the Athenians who hadn't heard the Bible. But he says those days are over. God has sent someone now who would judge people's actions. And what he's doing is referring to Daniel 7 in the Old Testament, John 5 in the New. The Son of Man is the judge. And Jesus had identified himself as the Son of Man. So God confirmed that by raising from the dead. It's like, how do you know that this guy's the judge? Because he's raised from the dead. And virtually everybody agreed that people just don't do that. They don't rise from the dead. God did that. That's how he confirmed that Jesus is worthy to be the judge. So to believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul shows us here, requires more than reason. If it didn't, if we could reason our way into God's family, we would. And then we'd brag about it. But Paul says, no, this is impossible. You can't do it. Only God can open our spiritual eyes and our understanding. And only he can convince us to do what Paul said and to repent of our sin. Now, think about this. What do idols do? Well, they attempt to make God familiar, to bring him down to our level. They offer a substitute, really, for God. And Paul is a great model here of how we can winsomely explain that no idol can substitute for the true God. And yes, this requires us to move beyond reason. Nothing I can do or say can convince you to repent and to put your trust in Christ. This is something that only God does. And maybe he's doing it right now. Pray that he is. But you know, we move beyond reason all the time in our society, don't we? You know, what happened in 2004 when the Red Sox were going for the title? We believe, against all odds, you know, because it'd been 86 years. that's definitely moving beyond reason. Reason would have said, okay, we could have had five titles in between, you know, the time the Babe left in 2004. But we believed. And then 2007 was a little different. But 2013 was the same thing. Nobody expected the Red Sox to win. But what happened? You had the bombing at the marathon. Boston Strong. It was just this idea of this just groundswell of support and belief. That wasn't rational. Way beyond reason. Now, we tried it again this summer with the World Cup team. Didn't work. So, oh well, what about that? But you see, we move beyond reason all the time. We move beyond reason in the way that we love each other, in the way that we love other people, people that are unlovely, in the way that we serve the weak and the poor, in the way that we sacrifice ourselves for others. Those are not logical things. Those are not reasonable things. And what I want you to see, and if you're a believer, I want you to encourage others in your lives to see the source of all of that. Moving beyond reason. The source of all of that is a God who calls you to repent and to give your life to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what a great example Paul gives us here in this passage of how our minds and our hearts work together. They were both created by you. They were both made in your image. And what a wonderful way he shows us how our reason is a great gift and a great benefit, but it only takes us so far. And I pray that you would help us, those that are believers, to see how we can employ our reasoning skills, our thinking with people that we care for. And Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind, because we cannot do that. It is only your Spirit that can do that. And we trust you. Help us to invest our lives and then to step aside and let you do your work. And Lord, as you do that, as you open the eyes of people, we will give you praise and thanks because you're worthy of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to the celebration.